So let's turn together in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we will not read the whole chapter today, but the first 16 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 10. Samuel, the prophet, and Saul are together. It's a private conversation. At the end of chapter 9, he says, "Stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God." And then our passage begins in verse 1 of chapter 10. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to Bethel will meet you, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands. For God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do.' And so it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, 'What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?' Then a man from there answered and said, 'But who is their father?' Therefore it became a proverb, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?' And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, 'Where did you go?' And he said, 'To look for the donkeys.' And when we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, 'Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you.' So Saul said to his uncle, 'He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said.'" Thus ends the reading of God's inspired, holy, authoritative word. Let us pray. Father, we ask for your blessing upon the reading, the hearing, the preaching of the word of God. We thank you that, Holy Spirit, you are our teacher. You inspired the word. We pray now for your illuminating work. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in chapter 9, in verse 16, God had spoken to Samuel and he said, "I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines." So here he is being referred to as the commander over my people. So it signifies the very purpose for which Saul was going to be anointed. Particularly, he would lead them in battle and defeat the Philistines. So now in chapter 10, verse 1, we see the actual anointing take place. And so it's a private event, as I said, between Samuel and Saul. And we're going to look at the meaning today of this event, the anointing, and also the signs which followed this anointing. But the main idea in this section, if you will, is that God is the one who chose, who called, who is commanding, and who is equipping Saul for his role as king. God is the main actor of this event. It's God. It's to God, therefore, that Saul is to look. Saul is to trust in God, to rely on Him and His Word as he serves as king. Well, we will see as time goes on that Saul fails, really, ultimately, fails to look to the Lord and fails to honor Him. But the first thing we'll look at then is the anointing. What is this all about? In verse 1, Samuel takes a flask of oil and pours it on his head. Well, up until this point in the Bible, only priests were anointed with oil. We find instructions in Exodus chapter 30 for the recipe for the making of this anointing oil. It would have been very aromatic, a very wonderful aroma from the different types of oil that made up this. And this particular formulation was not to be used for any other purpose. It was a sin to make this oil for any other reason. And so, for example, with Aaron and his sons who were the priests, God told Moses in Exodus 28:41, "You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests." So that verse explains that it's a consecration. It's an act of dedication, setting these men apart for their service to God. And so the same type of thing is happening when Saul is being anointed as king. So God's saying from now on, there's another office, another anointed office, one in which I myself have brought about. Yes, the people wanted a king. They demanded a king. God was going to give them a king in his own time, but they demanded it. So God gave them a king at this point, but it was from him. And this anointing symbolizes several realities. It, first of all, represents that the king is to exercise his authority as one who is himself under God's authority. Saul would be accountable to God. He would be obligated to serve in the fear of God and in obedience to his commandments. But secondly, the anointing oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit who would equip and empower Saul for service. And it would signify that Saul is God's representative on earth. He has been anointed. He has been set apart, chosen and called. He is God's ruler. He is to rule, therefore, on behalf of God for the people and not for himself. It's interesting when we look at all the rulers of history and the rulers of today. Who are they ruling for? Are they ruling for themselves or are they ruling for God? And are they ruling on behalf of the people? Well, it's a high call, certainly, to be the king of Israel, to be the king of God's chosen people. And Saul, like many others in the past, was hesitant, perhaps, at first to take on this role because it's such a high calling. And yet, the anointing itself is meant to give assurance and confidence to Saul that God is going to be with him and enable him to carry out this task of ruling his people. So the anointing would remind Saul that God was with him. But Saul, on his part, would need to rely on God. Saul, on his part, would need to be faithful and to be obedient to the Lord. After Samuel anoints Saul, he kisses him. Probably there's a couple of things involved in this kiss. It certainly would be a sign of Samuel's affection. Remember, Samuel's sons turned out to be no good and unfaithful sons. And Saul kind of becomes like a son to Samuel. But it's also, I believe, a pledge of loyalty to Saul. And we're reminded of that in Psalm 2 that we just read, you know, where God says, "I have set my king on my holy hill." And the psalm goes on to reveal who this king is. This king is my son, God says. Verse 12 says, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." And so, have you kissed this anointed son of God, the Messiah, the true an everlasting king. That is, have you pledged your heart, your loyalty to him? We are going to face, and we do face every day, but we are going to face issues of loyalty in our country. Are we going to be loyal to this party, this person, this government? Or are we going to be loyal to Jesus Christ? Well, when you and I receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts by faith. And Jesus, you see, the word Christ means anointed one. It's the New Testament word for Messiah, for the Hebrew word Messiah. And so he is the anointed one. He was anointed at his baptism when the Spirit came down in the form of a dove upon him. And the Bible says he had the Spirit without measure. And he now, as after his resurrection and ascension, has poured out the Spirit upon the church. He has anointed all the people of God with the Spirit. And so you and I, as believers, we have the anointing of God. John says that in 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You know, so the kings, the priests, and eventually you will also see in the Old Testament the anointing of some of the prophets for their service. They were anointed by the Spirit. Christ, who has all three offices, he's the perfect prophet, priest, and king. He was anointed by the Spirit without measure. But now believers in Jesus, those who are in Christ, are also anointed by God and sanctified, set apart for his service. And that anointing, John goes on to say in 1 John 2:27, abides in you and remains in you, and it teaches you. It's interesting. This anointing, the Spirit of God, anoints you and teaches you. So remember this fact. And Saul would need to remember this and remember it well, that he had been consecrated to God. This anointing represented that he is set apart unto God. And you and I need to remember that. As Christians, you have been consecrated. You have been anointed. You are his. You belong to Jesus Christ. You're not your own anymore. And he will equip you to serve him in spite of your weakness, in spite of your lack of experience, or even in spite of your sin. He will equip you. Only on our part, let us keep our eyes on Jesus, the anointed one, and keep relying on the Spirit and not ourselves. Keep relying on the Spirit's guidance and wisdom and power. Well, Saul did not do this. His negative example is written for our instruction. But this anointing gives us a picture of what God desires for the king. Well, the next thing we'll look at in the passage then are the certain signs that Samuel tells Saul that would occur. And see, Samuel was a prophet. Here he is predicting the future. He's foretelling. That's half of the job of the prophet. The other half was forthtelling, speaking the word of God. But this is a predictive prophecy of things that would happen on this later on this very day. It was a very specific prophecy, wasn't it, of seemingly random events, things that no one could predict unless God himself had given him the information. And so he says there's going to be two men by Rachel's tomb. They're going to tell you, Saul, that the donkeys have been found and now your father's worrying about you instead of the donkeys, just like you had thought would happen. And then he says, the next thing, you'll be by the terebinth tree of Tabor, and you're going to meet three men. One's going to be carrying three goats. I think that's a really fun picture, right? There must have been small goats. But imagine carrying three goats, and the other's going to be carrying three loaves of bread, and the other will be carrying a flask of wine. And by the way, they're going to give you two loaves of the bread. This is a very specific thing. And finally, he says, you're going to meet a group of prophets near the Philistine garrison, near a fort that they happen to have near the border. And they're going to be playing these particular musical instruments, and they're going to be prophesying. And then he says, the Spirit of God is going to come on you, and you will prophesy with them. You'll be turned into another man. Well, obviously, if these signs come to pass, just like Samuel says they would, and they did, then Saul would know that Samuel was indeed God's prophet, and he needs to listen to what he says, and that what Samuel did when he anointed him with the oil, that was from God. This is confirmation. You see, signs in the Bible were used often to confirm the truths that were spoken. The apostles, Paul talked about that the signs of an apostle were done among you. The signs were done so to authenticate the teaching of an apostle. And Jesus himself, the greatest sign of all was his resurrection. It authenticated everything he said. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, then all that he says is true. And he always, presented his miracles as evidence that he was speaking the truth. Well, there are people today who claim to have the gift of prophecy. And if you go on and watch some of these TV shows where they're making these prophecies, often they're very vague in general, so that they could be fulfilled and, easily fulfilled. And if they are specific, they don't come true. And so they're clearly not true prophets. So don't waste your time listening to them. But Samuel was a genuine prophet of God. And yes, his words came to pass exactly as he said they would. So here are these signs given to Saul. They're meant to strengthen his faith and give him courage in his role as king and commander of Israel's armies. And here's what he says at the end of all this. He says, now, when these signs come to you, do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. What did he mean by that? Well, he just said, and it's going to be next to the Philistine garrison. And so I think we infer from this that when the Spirit of God comes upon Saul and he prophesies, that there he is to gather men and attack this garrison to begin, because he says, you're being anointed to be the commander to deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. So this seems to be what the idea is. And other commentators bear this out. I'm not just coming up with this on my own, but Samuel says, for God is with you. For God is with you. All right. And we've heard statements like this in the New Testament. Romans 8:31. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then Samuel says something, he says, and later I'm going to come to Gilgal and you wait for me there. I'll be there in 7 days. We're not sure from when that 7 days was meant to be, but I'm going to offer sacrifices, presumably in thanksgiving to God for the victory that Saul was going to win over the Philistines. But that didn't happen. We find some very embarrassing things in the next section of chapter 10, that when Samuel comes and he's looking for Saul, he's hiding in the luggage. He's not even willing to show his face, even though he knows he's been anointed as king. So I think what we can say is that from the very beginning, Saul was disobedient. He was hesitant to do what God had said. And you see, Samuel's words as a prophet of God were not mere suggestions, as we say. They were commandments from on high. And so what this shows, of course, and he had said back at the end of chapter 9, he says, stand here that I may announce to you the word of God. Saul was to be one under the word of God. He was to be under God's law. And so it teaches us that kings, even kings, were to be accountable to God and to his law, whether spoken or written by the prophets. It reminds me of down through the ages, hundreds of years later in England, there was a principle that was being floated about. And it was called the divine right of kings. And so in the 16th and 17th centuries, the divine right of kings this claim that monarchs that were ordained by God, and that they were beyond criticism, and to rebel against them in any way was a sin. It was wrong. So you could never speak against the king. This was based on a faulty interpretation of Romans 13, which does tell us to submit to authority. But what if that authority tells us to do something that God forbids, or forbids us to do something that God commands? Well, the king himself, you see, is under law. And according to that principle, the divine right of kings, the king was the law. But when the Protestant Reformation occurred, something changed in people's thinking, and a teaching came forth that said, no, the king, we study the Bible, we read the Old Testament passages like this, and we see, no, that the king himself is under the law just as much as his subjects are. The law is king. In fact, there's a Scottish Presbyterian minister named Samuel Rutherford, and he wrote a book titled Lex Rex, which is Latin for the law is king. It used to be, Rex Lex. The king is the law, divine right of kings. But he's turning it around and saying that Scripture teaches that that we should have a government of law, not the arbitrary decisions of men. We call that tyranny when when government is made based upon men and their whims instead of God's laws or the laws of the land. And so Rutherford taught that the Bible is the foundation for law. And he emphasized that the citizens of the nation had a right to hold the king accountable to God's law and the laws of the land. And his work was very influential, really, in the formation of our own constitution of our own nation. So Saul was a king, and he was under authority. He was under obligation. He had to obey God's commands. He could not be a law unto himself. And yet we see that he continued to operate by that principle that so many operated by during the period of the judges. He did what was right in his own eyes instead of doing what God commands. And Dr. Ralph Davis comments that Saul the king, who is promised Yahweh's power, is to submit to Samuel the prophet who brings Yahweh's word. Yahweh's Spirit gives power, but that power is to be exercised in obedience to Yahweh's word. The Spirit and the word must never be separated. And Dr. Davis remarked that in the contemporary church, what we find is that many are craving these dramatic signs of the Spirit's power, but they have little desire for the common obedience to the Lord's word. Well, as we move on in our passage, we will see finally now Saul's experience, the experience that he had, the one that Samuel predicted would happen. Verse 9, so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And back in verse 6, it says that when Samuel told Saul that when the Spirit came upon him, he would be turned into another man. A lot of things have been written about this and what it means. Some think that this means that this is Saul's conversion. Others, like myself, think that this was a temporary act of the Spirit, helping and strengthening Saul, but it was not a true conversion or the new birth. Really, we find in the Old Testament there are a number of examples of the Spirit of God coming upon certain people for certain particular tasks and so forth. And it didn't necessarily mean that they were converted or regenerated in their hearts. Samson, many times the Spirit of God came upon him to enable him to go to battle and defeat the Philistines. We see that. And Saul was given this ability to prophesy. And people were saying, is Saul among the prophets now? It seemed rather incongruous because Saul was a very unspiritual, not a very spiritually minded person. But yes, so the Spirit of God came upon Saul, enabled him to prophesy. But it does not necessarily mean he was regenerated by the Spirit. Again, we have other examples in Scripture. Jesus said, when he came at the final day, and men sent before him, he said there would be some, there would be many who prophesied in his name. And yet he would say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. We presume that Judas preached the gospel and he did miracles, and yet he was not saved. And it sounds like Saul had a change of heart. It sounds like he had a new birth. But what was his life like that followed? What was the real evidence? What's the evidence of a genuine conversion to God? Well, certainly it includes such things like repentance and faith and obedience. These are the things that that show us that the new birth has taken place. And so having a dramatic experience may or may not indicate a true salvation experience. True conversion is marked by turning from sin and seeking to obey the Lord's word. And so a lot of people, you know, want an experience. But do they want to turn from their sin? Do they want to follow the Lord in obedience? That's the evidence that we have been born again. And you can read the book of 1 John. And it says, you know, that those who have been born of God keep his commandments. Well, if we say we're converted, we need to have a changed life to show that it's real. And of course, none of us obeys the commandments of God perfectly. We know that that's not going to happen. But the true believer, when he or she sins, will turn from that sin, will turn back to God, will desire to keep God's word. And so Saul didn't do that. Saul does not do that, as we will see in later chapters as time goes on. Well, God had promised Saul that he would be with him if Saul would keep his word. Later on, God leaves Saul. God had to leave Saul because Saul did not keep his word. So Saul has what we'd say a fleeting empowerment from the Spirit. By way of contrast, the true king, Jesus, when the Spirit came upon him, he didn't leave him. And when the Spirit came upon him, Jesus was continually filled and filled to the utmost degree with the Spirit of God. So Saul represents that worldly leader, that kind of leader the world looks to, talented, even gifted by God, outwardly impressive, even enabled by God. God says, I'll be with you. Yes, you misobey me, but he didn't do that. So he was without. He had many things going for him, but he seems to be without the saving grace and true change of heart that Ezekiel prophesied in his book that would come to pass under the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, God says, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. There's the evidence of the new birth, right where Ezekiel says. Well, Saul was lacking the evidence of a new heart, sadly, to walk in God's judgments and statutes he didn't do. And in verse 14, we find the conclusion of this passage, a very interesting conversation between Saul and his uncle. So Saul's uncle said, he comes upon him and says, where did you go? Well, I went looking for the donkeys and we couldn't find them, so we went to ask Samuel to help us. And he told us, you know, the donkeys were found. So, you know, what did Samuel say to you? And so he told him about the donkeys, but he didn't tell him anything else. And so up until this point, it's only Saul and Samuel who know that God has anointed Saul to be king. And so God was at work here. God was providing a king for Israel. But it's interesting that it was kept hidden. And I think that's something that we need to think about as we close, that, you know, God often works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He does not always reveal everything that's going on to us. He doesn't always explain himself. The work of establishing his kingdom is often hidden from view. We hear glimpses of these things from around the world or around the nation. But we often don't see it. And the world certainly doesn't notice the spreading of the kingdom. It doesn't come like worldly kingdoms to be noticed. It comes quietly. And it comes hidden in a hidden fashion often. And it may seem to us, even as Christians, that the world is out of control. The church is not faring so well. It may look like the devil is winning the day. And sometimes we can think all hope is lost. Where is God? Is he really at work? But you see, we need to be encouraged that God is building his church. We need to walk by faith, not by sight. That his kingdom is coming. It doesn't always come in the ways that we think. Not in the ways that of outly pomp and splendor like worldly kingdoms come. In Luke 17:20, an interesting thing that Jesus said. Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom is going to come. When is the kingdom going to come? And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. His kingdom is not coming outwardly by pomp, splendor, wealth, worldly power, whatever the world thinks is impressive. His great work of conversion and building his church happens one by one, usually. It happens in a quiet room in someone's home as they're reading the Bible, and the Spirit of God changes their heart and they believe. And they quietly come and start visiting a church, and they begin to grow as a Christian. The world has no idea what's taking place. But God is building his church. And it may be hidden to us. The growth of his kingdom may be hidden to us, but we can be sure he is building his church and growing his kingdom. I'll close with just this last quote from Dr. Davis, Ralph Davis. He said, Yahweh often maintains his kingdom in an undercover way, and his true servants will always find the most bracing encouragement in that. This is our God. Let us look to him and pray.